Good morning, Emmanuel. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. This morning, we are going to begin a short four-part sermon series through the last two chapters of the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs is a book about wisdom, a book that encourages us to seek after wisdom, and a book that instructs us in the art or the way of wise living. Now, most of the book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon, but Proverbs chapter 30 and chapter 31 are different. Proverbs 30 is attributed to a man named Agur, and Proverbs 31 to King Lemuel. So in that way, these chapters are a little bit set apart from the rest of the book. In addition, from chapter 10 onwards, the book of Proverbs is really a collection of Solomon's wise sayings, those short little proverbs that we are familiar with and that sometimes don't seem directly connected to the one that came before or the one that came after. However, in chapters 30 and 31, there is a great unity to each of those chapters and a theme to them. They are more like the first nine chapters of Proverbs. So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at these two chapters from the end of the book of Proverbs. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 30. The words of Agur, son of Jaca, the pronouncement, the man's oration to Ithiel and Ukul. I am more stupid than any other person, and I lack a human's ability to understand. I have not gained wisdom, and I have no knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his hands? Who has bound up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is the name of his son, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you. Do not deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, "Who is the Lord?" Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you, knowing that it is in your word that we find wisdom. And so we do ask, as we just sang, that you would speak to us this morning by your Spirit. Father, may you bless the preaching of your word. May it accomplish your purposes. Father, I pray that I would not add to your words, but would preach what is faithful to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest military disasters of the last 200 years, and perhaps in all of history, was Napoleon's invasion of Russia in the year 1812. Now, when he decided to invade Russia, Napoleon was really at the height of his power. He had brought most of Europe into submission to him. He had won a long series of military victories. He looked virtually invincible. But the Russia campaign changed all that. Now, Napoleon began his invasion of Russia with nearly 600,000 men, but fewer than 100,000 troops would return just a few months later. And this was the beginning of Napoleon's eventual downfall. Well, what happened? How could such disaster strike? Well, Napoleon had hoped for a quick victory in Russia, but the Russian army chose not to cooperate with his plans. They intentionally avoided entering into any large battles with Napoleon and instead just slowly retreated deeper and deeper into Russia. And as they retreated, they destroyed any crops that were in their path, so Napoleon's army would have trouble feeding itself. And then they kept attacking the long supply lines at the rear of Napoleon's forces. But Napoleon kept right on pursuing the Russian army deeper into Russia until it was too late. By the time he chose to withdraw and head back to France, the Russian winter had begun. And because Napoleon had expected a quick victory, the army had failed to pack any winter gear. They had not packed any winter clothing to prepare for the long and hard Russian winter. And so by the time the army made it back to France, nearly 500,000 soldiers had either frozen to death, starved to death, or had been killed, wounded, or captured by the enemy. But perhaps the true disaster is that all this could have been avoided. Almost all of Napoleon's military advisors advised him not to invade Russia. They warned him that it was likely to be a long campaign, not the short campaign he hoped for. They warned him that the Russian army would likely retreat deeper and deeper into Russia to draw him in. They warned him that the Russians would likely destroy the crops in their path, making it hard to feed the army. And they warned him of the dangers of the Russian winter. But Napoleon refused to listen. And according to most historians, the problem is that Napoleon had grown proud. He had so much success that he thought he could do no wrong. He trusted far more in himself than anyone else. He failed to recognize the limits of his own wisdom, and he failed to recognize the limits of his own power. And this pride led to his downfall. Now, brothers and sisters, our text from Proverbs this morning reveals that those who are wise, the wise, are those who recognize the limits of their own wisdom. The wise are those who understand their own limitations. It's not necessarily the great who are wise, but those who recognize their weaknesses. So the truly wise, those who exercise biblical wisdom, well, they're those who see the limits of their own wisdom, and therefore they turn to the Lord and His wisdom. So the main idea of this passage, and therefore this sermon, is this. Trust God's wisdom and His ways over your own. Trust God's wisdom and trust God's ways over your own. And I think this passage this morning reveals to us three things that the wise do. Three things that people who are wise do. These three things will serve as the outline of the sermon. You can find this outline in your bulletin. First, the wise, they see the limits of their own wisdom. The wise see the limits of their own wisdom. Second, they listen to the wisdom of God's word. The wise listen to the wisdom of God's word. And third, they submit themselves to God's wise providence. So first, the wise see the limits of their own wisdom. Now, as we see in verse 1, this chapter was written by Agur, son of Jaca, to Ithiel and Ukul. And now, we do not know who Agur is, and we do not know who the two men that he is writing to are either. But at a minimum, we can say that they're at least something of his disciples, people who are seeking to learn from him or people that he is seeking to instruct. And what we will see as we look at this chapter over the next 2 weeks is that Agur is focused on the themes of wisdom and humility. And specifically, he makes it clear that true wisdom is shown through humility. And so what we see in these first four verses, is that true wisdom is seen in recognizing the limits of one's own knowledge. It is seen in recognizing the limits of one's own wisdom. True wisdom is not knowing everything. It is humbly acknowledging that you do not. Now, friends, the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge is a good thing. Kids, you should pursue wisdom. Adults, you should pursue wisdom. Throughout the book of Proverbs, the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge is encouraged. It is a biblical virtue. And yet, true wisdom is found in recognizing that you do not know it all and that you cannot know it all. This is why those who are wise, well, it's why they submit themselves to the one who knows all things. That is God Himself. Now, we see this understanding in Agur. He begins his instruction in something of a surprising way by seemingly saying that he actually has no wisdom to offer. So we see in verses 2 and 3, he writes, I am more stupid than any other person, and I lack a human's ability to understand. I have not gained wisdom, and I have no knowledge of the Holy One. Now, Agur clearly has some wisdom to offer. I mean, he gives us a chapter of wisdom here. We are studying his words. So what is he saying? Oh, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon writes this. Forcible expressions or strong expressions like what he gives are not always to be understood in their strictest or most literal sense. Yet,
I have no doubt Agur meant to describe himself as he felt himself to be. He felt stupid and foolish after he had been enlightened by the Spirit of God. One mark of a man's true wisdom is his knowledge of his ignorance. Have you ever noticed how the clean heart always mourns its uncleanness, and the wise man always laments his folly? It needs holiness to detect our own unholiness, and it needs wisdom to discover our own folly. When a man talks of his own cleanness or righteousness, his very lips are infected with pride. And when a man boasts of his wisdom, he proclaims his folly with a trumpet sound. My brothers and sisters, Agur was a man who saw the limits of his own wisdom. By the grace of God, by the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, he understood how foolish he could be. So Agur did not look to make himself look wise. He did not tell Ithiel and Ukal, "Listen to me, I am wise." Instead, as we will see, he said, "Listen to the Lord." Friends, that is true wisdom. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, "If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it." In Proverbs 26, 12, Solomon writes, "Do you see a person who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And in Isaiah 5, 21, the prophet Isaiah warns, "Woe to those who consider themselves wise and judge themselves clever." And yet, friends, though we know those verses are in the Bible, how often do we want to be seen as the smartest person in the room? How often do we want to make ourselves look wise? How slow we are to admit that we do not understand. When we were back in the United States this summer, we were talking to Delaine's dad, my wife's dad, about some of his friends from his college days. Now, I don't remember why we were having that conversation, but I do remember what he said. He said that all of his college friends were smarter than he was, and they had been more successful than he had been. Now, he was not complaining about that. He was not whining about that fact, and he was not trying to be super humble when he said that. He just believed it to be true. He thought this was a fact. And then he said that one of the reasons he became friends with these individuals is because he had admired their intelligence and he had admired their character. And so he wanted to be around them. He wanted to be influenced by them. He wanted to learn from them. Brothers and sisters, that is humility and that is wisdom. I think many of us are intimidated to be around people who are smarter than us or who are better than us at certain things. We are uncomfortable being around people who are more successful than we are. It's because we are proud. We spend so much time trying not to look foolish in front of others. So we follow what our friends do, even if we know it is wrong. We don't want to look foolish in front of them. We do not share our faith with others because we are afraid others will think us foolish. Even in church, we hesitate to sing God's praises loudly because we're afraid of what others might think of us. Now, brothers and sisters, how often do we let our pride control us? Now, in verse 3, Agur really gets specific. What he really did not understand was God. He knew that he did not have a full understanding of God and his ways. And this is really the heart of the matter. This is Agur's main point. Now, as Solomon so famously wrote earlier in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, God, is understanding." My friends, true wisdom comes in knowing God. Therefore, to pursue God is to pursue wisdom. And yet, though that is true, you must realize that you will never fully understand God. Now, of course, it is a good thing to pursue the knowledge of God. It is a good thing to grow in your understanding of God. You should continually want to know Him more fully and more intimately. And yet, you will never know Him fully. you will never be able to understand him completely. And that is because he is God and you are not. As God himself declares in Isaiah 55, 9, "For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Friends, true wisdom then is not just seeing the limits of your own wisdom. That is part of it. That is part of it. But true wisdom is not just seeing the limits of your own wisdom. It is seeing that God's wisdom is greater than your own. Therefore, wisdom is to trust in his wisdom and his ways over your own. And it is the greatness of God, it's the greatness of his wisdom and the greatness of his ways that Agur really emphasizes in verse 4. He asks, "Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his hands? Who has bound up the water in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you know?" Now, these questions sound quite similar to the questions that God asked to Job when God answered him at the end of that book. Now, Job, if you know anything of the book of Job, he did not understand the reason for his suffering. He didn't understand what God was up to in his life or in the world. And so he questioned God. He accused God of being unjust. He thought he knew better than God how to run the world and how to run his life. But this was God's response to Job when he finally answered him in Job chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man when I question. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone?'" Of course, the answer to God's questions to Job was that only God had done these things. Job had not. That is essentially the same point that Agur is making in our verses this morning. What person has done these things? Who has gone up to heaven to gather the wisdom of God? Well, no one. Who has gathered the winds and established the ends of the earth? The only answer is God, of course. And friends, if that is true, that means true wisdom is only found in God. Therefore, true wisdom only comes in relationship with Jesus Christ, in relationship to Jesus Christ. Wisdom is not found in the one who has gone up to heaven, some man who has gone up to heaven to gather the wisdom of God and then come back down. It is found in Jesus Christ, who instead came down from heaven to earth, who is the wisdom of God. Jesus, though fully and completely God, the creator of all things, he humbled himself and came to earth. He became man so he could suffer and die in the place of guilty sinners on the cross. He came to reveal the Father to us. Those who know Jesus know the Father. And so, friends, true wisdom is to see your need of him, to submit your life to him, to see your need for his wisdom. True wisdom is to trust in Jesus Christ, to place your faith in him. I'll turn back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 that Romana read for us earlier in the service. You can find those verses in your bulletin. I want to read verses 18 through 25 again. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Well, the theologian Tom Schreiner writes this about those verses. The cross turns reality upside down. What is considered wise among human beings is actually foolish in God's sight. Indeed, God in his infinite wisdom determined that human wisdom would not be the pathway to the knowledge of God. If the creativity and brilliance of human beings led to salvation, praise would belong to the wisest and most gifted human beings. The message of the cross reverses and undercuts the expectations of human beings. Weakness becomes the path through which strength is conveyed. And what seems foolish, the message of the cross, becomes the vehicle by which wisdom is transmitted. Friends, who of us would ever think that salvation would come through God himself becoming man and suffering and dying on the cross? Who would think that salvation does not come by making yourself great or doing great deeds, but instead it comes by humbling yourself instead? It doesn't come by making yourself look great, but by repenting of your own sin and foolishness and then placing your faith in Jesus Christ. True wisdom does not come in trusting in yourself or trusting in your own goodness or trusting in your own accomplishments or boasting about your wisdom. It is to trust in the wisdom of the cross, a wisdom that makes no sense by the world's standards. And friends, if none of us have ever ascended to heaven and then come back down, and we have not, if wisdom is to be found instead in Jesus who descended to us, well, then it stands to reason that we should listen to his word. And so that brings us to the second point of the sermon. The wise listen to God's word. The wise listen to God's word. Now, because Agur understood the limits of human wisdom, and his own wisdom included, he also understood where to turn for true wisdom. He was to turn, and we are to turn, to the Word of God. He could not know God on his own. We cannot know God on our own. But God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us in creation, but more directly through his Word. So look again at verse 5. Agur writes, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Oh, church, the word of God is pure and perfect. Because God is true and trustworthy, his word can be relied on. God is a shield to those who take refuge in him because he can be counted on. What he says, he will do. What he promises, he will fulfill. Now, you know, one of the main ways that parents protect their children is through their words. So kids, youth, we don't have a lot of you here this morning, but what are some of the dangers that your parents have warned you about? Feel free to yell them out. Just yell out a danger that your parent has warned you about. Nothing? Your parents haven't warned you about any dangers, Nima? Not once. Our parents warn us about all sorts of dangers. Parents warn their children not to run in the road. They warn them not to touch dangerous things. They warn them about the dangers of the world that they are going to encounter. Parents teach their children to navigate the world around them so that they can do it safely and wisely. Parents protect their children through their words. So children learn to trust their parents. Their parents are something of a refuge and a shield to them. Well, friends, in a much greater way, God is a refuge and a shield to all who trust in him. God has given his word for your instruction. He has given you his word to teach you the way that you should go. And one of the main themes of Proverbs is that the way of the wise, the way of wisdom leads to life. But the way of the fool leads to death and destruction. But friends, God has given you his word to make you wise. In his word, he has revealed himself, and he has revealed to you the way of life. Now, ultimately, the Bible reveals that the way of life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, so it is true that good parents are something of a refuge and a shield to their children. But even the best parents let their children down sometimes. Now, I'm really careful before I make a promise to one of my children. I'm really slow to make promises because I want to be careful not to make a promise that I'm not going to be able to keep. I don't want to make a false promise to my kids. And yet I'm sure there are times that I have promised my kids something and then I have failed to do it. Maybe not on purpose, but it's happened, I'm sure. It's the same for every parent. I'm sure I have unintentionally given my children bad advice. I am sure I have told them the wrong answer to some question they have asked. I might be something of a refuge and shield to my children, but I am an imperfect one. But not God. Every word of God is pure. In other words, God's word is perfect. Church, this is what is called the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy is not a word you need to remember. It is simply a fancy word that means without error. It is the doctrine that Scripture is without error. One of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith is that the Word of God is without error. In Psalm 19, King David writes this, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right." In our statement of faith for our church, we affirm the following. We believe that the Holy Bible was inspired by God, written by men, and is completely free from error. Now, friends, why do we believe that the Bible is without error? Why is this such a fundamental principle of the Christian faith? Well, if the Bible is truly the Word of God, how could it be anything else but perfect? How could God be a refuge and a shield to His people if we could not take Him at His word? If God is perfect and unchanging, how could His word be anything other than perfect and unchanging? But what do we know to be true about God? Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He might lie, or a son of man that He might change His mind. Does He speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? A pastor, Kevin DeYoung, writes this about the doctrine of inerrancy. In other words, the doctrine that the Bible is without error. He writes, "Inerrancy means the Word of God always stands over us, and we never stand over the Word of God. When we reject inerrancy, we put ourselves in judgment over God's Word. We claim the right to determine which part of God's revelation can be trusted and which cannot. When we deny the complete trustworthiness of the Scriptures in its claims with regard to history, its teaching on the material world, in the tiniest jots and tittles of all that it affirms, then we are forced to accept one of two conclusions. Either Scripture is not all from God, or God is not always dependable." In other words, what Kevin DeYoung is writing is that if you claim the Bible has errors, you are making one of two claims. You are either claiming, one, that the Bible is not truly God's word, at least not all of it. So you're claiming that you're wise enough to decide which parts of the Bible are really God's words and which parts are not God's words. So if you deny inerrancy, you're either making that claim or you're making the other claim that God's word cannot fully be trusted. Maybe you believe it's all God's word, but then you're saying God's words cannot all be trusted. You're claiming that you are the one who is wise, not God. You get to decide which parts of His word to listen to, which parts are trustworthy and which are not. You know what is right and true, rather than the one who has gathered the winds in His hands and who has established all the ends of the earth. Well, friends, I think it is clear that either one of those shows a great deal of pride. Brothers and sisters, also notice from our verses that God's word is not just pure and perfect. God's word is also sufficient. It is enough. As Wayne Grudem writes, God's word contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, everything we need for trusting Him perfectly, and everything we need for obeying Him perfectly. That is why Agur provides this warning in verse 6. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you, and you will be proved a liar. Now, friends, I think one of the most common temptations for many Christians and many churches is to add to the Word of God. In our pride, we think that God's wisdom and his word is insufficient, that it is not enough. Yes, his word is good, we might say, but I need something more. I really need something else to help me live my life. Yeah, there is wisdom in God's word, but it isn't really the wisdom that I need most. I really need something else. Now, raise your hand if you have ever heard me or another pastor encourage you to read God's word on your own. I'm guessing all your hands should be going in the air. Of course, you have heard that advice if you have been in the church for any length of time. But then ask yourself, how often do you turn to other things than God's word in your hunt for peace and joy and contentment? How often do you neglect God's word? Do you sometimes, or maybe often, believe that God's word just really isn't what you need? You know, that's just what pastors have to say. It's part of their job. But to find true satisfaction in life, I really need to go somewhere else. Now, how many Christians sadly look for God to speak to them outside of his word? They seek after visions and other revelation far more than they seek after God's word. Well, church, ask yourself, do you really believe that spiritual growth comes by listening to God's word and doing the things it says? Do you really believe that wisdom comes from listening to the word of God and doing the things it says? Do you trust God's wisdom, or do you think you need something else? Do you think you need something more? It really isn't enough. Of course, the temptation to add to God's word shows up in other areas too. Certain churches prioritize the traditions of the church over the Word of God. How many churches kind of minimize the Bible in order to be relevant? How many pastors think they must preach about topics people want to hear instead of just preaching God's Word? God's Word is not really enough for today. We need to do something else to draw people to the church. We need something more. Church, one of the main reasons we usually seek to simply preach through books of the Bible here at Emmanuel is we want to give you not our own wisdom, but the wisdom of God's word. And by just preaching through a book of the Bible, we help guard ourselves and keep ourselves tied to the wisdom of God's word. Does it mean we're never going to give our own wisdom in place of God's word? No, but it seems like a good way to make sure we are just trying to deliver you the wisdom of God. Beyond that, one of the most common temptations in the church and in our individual lives is the temptation towards legalism. Now, legalism is the belief that we earn salvation, or if not salvation, at least God's favor, through our obedience, through what we do. Therefore, legalism tends to add more and more man-made rules on top of the Word of God. And it teaches that we have to follow these commands if we are to grow spiritually and if we're going to please God. So no alcohol, no movies, no dancing, and the list goes on. You must follow this dress code or fast and pray at these certain times if you're really going to be pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, what did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for? He told them this: for teaching as doctrines human commands. For teaching man-made commands as if they were the word of God. That is exactly what legalism does. Brothers and sisters, adding to someone's word is to change their words. For instance, if I told my son Seth to go tell one of my other children that it's time for them to come to breakfast, but Seth goes and he says, "Hey, Dad said come to breakfast right now, or you're not going to get to eat for the rest of the day." Well, he really changed my words, didn't he? And he made me look like a terrible father. Oh, is that not what Eve did to God in the Garden of Eden? When Satan asked if God had commanded her not to eat from any tree in the garden, she said that God said she must not eat from or even touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now she added to God's words, and the fall was not long behind. Friends, adding to God's words always leads to disaster. It set the stage for the fall of mankind. And Eger says that God will rebuke you for adding to his word. You will be proved a liar. Why is it such a strong statement not to add to God's word? Because to add to the word of God is to change his word. It affects how people perceive God. It affects how they perceive his character. It affects how they perceive his law and his commands. To add to God's word is to set your own wisdom over the wisdom of God. So, brothers and sisters, the fundamental principle we see in verses 5 and 6, or these verses in all, really, is that wisdom is not to be found first in ourselves. Wisdom is not first found in ourselves. Wisdom is found in God. Wisdom is to be found in his word. Therefore, the wise turn to the word of God and listen to the word of God. The wise trust in God's wisdom over their own. But as we'll see in the last point of the sermon, the wise don't just trust in God's wisdom over their own, they trust in God's ways over their own. Or to put it another way, they submit to God's wise providence. That is the third and final point of our sermon. The wise submit to God's wise providence. So again, humility and wisdom are not just seen in listening to God's word, though that is essential. Humility and wisdom are seen in submitting to God's wise providence. Now, God's providence, if you have not heard that word before, it simply refers to God's governing of the world to include your own life to accomplish his purposes. God rules all things. He is providentially governing all things in this world and over each and every one of our lives to accomplish his purposes. God is in control. He is over all things. That is what God's providence means. So to submit to God's providence is just another way of submitting to his ways. It is to submit to his governing. It is to submit to his rule. It is to submit to his wisdom. So we see Eger submitting to God's providence in the final verses of our passage. Let me read verses 7 through 9 for us again. Two things I ask of you. Do not deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, "Who is the Lord?" Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. In these verses, Eger moves from speaking to others to speaking directly to God. He is praying to the Lord. And specifically, he's praying that the Lord will keep him faithful to him. He does not want to deny the Lord. And brothers and sisters, prayer, when rightly understood, is an act of humility. We come to God as those who are in need of his grace, those who are in need of his help. We're submitting our needs to him because he can do something about it. We offer prayer, our praise and thanksgiving to him because he is great and worthy of all glory and honor and praise. So we should have an attitude of humility when we come to God in prayer. Now, we see this attitude in Eger's prayer, don't we? As one commentator notes, Eger prays for godly integrity, not for great things for himself. So as we will see, he recognizes the limits of his own wisdom and strength. Because he knows that his own wisdom is limited, he asks that God would be the one to give him what he needs. He doesn't trust himself to know what he needs. He asks God to give him what he needs. And Eger prays specifically for two things in this prayer. Two things in this short prayer. First, he prays that God would keep falsehood and deceitful words far from him. Now, brothers and sisters, if God's words are pure and trustworthy, as God's people, we should strive to make our own words trustworthy as well. If you are a Christian, your words are to be a reflection of God. This is why the Bible condemns lying and commands honesty. It is why it tells us to follow through with our commitments, to pay our debts, to keep whatever promises that we have made to others. God's people are to speak truthfully, even if it might result in their own harm. So Agur prays that he will speak truthfully. And I think based on what he just wrote in verses 5 and 6, and what he goes on to write in verse 9, we can conclude that first and foremost, Agur did not want to speak falsely about God. That is his first concern. He does not want to speak falsely about God. He did not want to add to his words. He wanted to speak rightly about God. He wanted to accurately teach the wisdom of God to others. But Agur spends most of his time, most of his prayer, on his second request. His second request comes in the last half of verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Now, be honest, how many of you have ever prayed, God, please do not make me rich? I'm not sure any of us have ever prayed for that. It's something of a surprising prayer that we find here. Probably a prayer many prosperity preachers would prefer you not know is in the Bible. But we see the reason for it in verse 9. Agur wants nothing that would take him away from God. That is his concern. He wants nothing that is going to draw his heart away from God. The Bible has a lot to say about the difficulties and hardships faced by the poor. But it has a lot to say as well, maybe more to say, about the danger of riches. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warns Israel not to turn away from him when they experience the prosperity of the promised land. But of course, that's what they end up doing. Think of the rich young ruler who refused to give up his wealth to follow Jesus. And in fact, immediately after he departed from Jesus and the disciples, Jesus turned to his disciples and said this: how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with money, but how quickly our hearts turn to love money. How quick we are to trust in the things that we have here on earth, our wealth, instead of trusting and depending on God. Now, what is too much? We don't know. What is too much money for somebody to have may not be too much for another person. But there is probably a place where our hearts will be drawn away from God. There is a place that if we were to get this or to get that our hearts may be drawn away from God. That place may be different for different people. It may come from different things for different people. But Agur prays that God would give him nothing that would draw his heart away from God. And brothers and sisters, what a wonderful prayer that is. And so, look again at verse 8. The main thing he asked for, his primary request, is that God would give him what he needs. He asked God to give him what he needs. Friends, if our own wisdom is limited, and it is, then we should trust God to know what we need best. We probably don't know whether it's going to draw our heart away from God. We think we are sufficient in ourselves that we can resist any temptation. God knows what we need. And this is what Agur is doing. He is expressing trust that God knows better than he does what he actually needs. Friends, in our pride, we are like Napoleon. So often we think we know what we need. We think we know what is best. We know how best to run our lives, we think. So we whine and complain when God does not give us the things that we want or the things that we think we need. Instead of seeing our faith grow through trials, as we saw last week with the woman who was healed from her flow of blood and from Jairus, instead of seeing our faith grow through trials, we instead resist the trials that God brings. We fight against them rather than learning to depend on God through them. We rely on our own strength. We seek to live life on our own terms. We do not pray prayers like Agur. asking God to do what is best. Instead, we tell God what we think is best and just ask him to do that. But brothers and sisters, wisdom and humility is shown in submitting to God's wise providence. It is submitting to God's ways. It is shown in trusting his ways more than your own, trusting him to know what is best, trusting him that he knows what we need far more than we do. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." So, brothers and sisters, Agur's message for you in these first 9 verses is to trust God's wisdom and his ways over your own. Recognize the limits of your own wisdom and knowledge. The truth is that you do not know what is best. You do not know what you really need, but God does. So listen to his word. Let it be your guide to life and submit to God's wise providence. Trust him to care for you. Ask him to give you what you need and pray for contentment with what he has given. Friends, that is wisdom. And that is humility. Let's pray.